Well, welcome to our Bullet Train Tour Through the Bible in 1 Year. Tonight on the Bullet Train, we're in our fifth segment of the epistles of the New Testament. And tonight, our first stop is going to be the epistles to the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. So you can turn there if you would tonight, the book of Hebrews. So if you're making notes, I'll try not to go too fast. And if you think I'm going too fast, slow me down, okay? So let's start with the author of the book of Hebrews, Heroes of the Faith, chapter 11. The author is not identified in the scripture, but many scholars believe it's Paul. And part of that is because we see some of the type of analogies that Paul uses, like running the race, finishing the race well. These are things that are Paul-isms, and the way that he talks about particular subjects within this letter. So for all practical purposes, we'll look at it sort of as a epistle of Paul. It's definitely arguable. Then the date. The earliest date that's ascribed to this book is 60 AD, and there are some people that believe that it was written around AD 95. There are some reasons, again, why it's believed to be written in AD 60 in that area, but we know that it would have had to have been written before AD 95 if it was written by the Apostle Paul. The original recipients are Jewish Christians that were suffering persecution at the time. And so he writes this letter to encourage, and it's important to note that it's Jewish Christians because they have specific issues that he's trying to deal with when it comes to this letter. And most importantly, we see a lot of Jewish language throughout this letter, things that would have meant a lot for Jewish Christians. And the main purpose of this book was to encourage these persecuted Jewish believers to persevere in their trials and to help them understand the superiority, the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the old covenant, over the law, over the old covenant. So this letter presents Jesus as the Son of God, presents Jesus as the Messiah, presents Jesus as the one that fulfilled the law. And so we can place our faith in Jesus Christ as superior to the old covenant, superior to the law, superior to the prophets. He was the fulfillment of the prophets, the fulfillment of the law. And so for Jewish believers that are being persecuted, and some of them are sort of falling backwards a bit now, and under the persecution, he has to remind them now of who Jesus Christ is and what is the foundation for the Christian faith. So we'll see that in this letter. So in Hebrews chapter 1, in the opening verses, we see the power and we see the unique divine position of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He takes us in the opening three or four verses here from the prophets to the coming of Jesus Christ, who has finished work upon the cross, to sitting at the right hand of the majesty of the Father in heaven. So this is an opening line. It's powerful. It's loaded with golden nuggets for believers that are struggling and maybe reaching backwards to the religion in which they came out of to receive Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of their faith. Jesus is introduced here again as the Son of God. Notice in verse 2, it says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Prior to the incarnation of Jesus, the revelation of God was given to us through the Jewish fathers or ancestors, the prophets, but Jesus, the Son, takes precedence over the previous revelation of God that was given to the prophets and given to what is referred here in the scripture as the Father, speaking of the ancestors. See, Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. Jesus is our salvation. He didn't come to simply lead us to the way of salvation or tell us about a way of salvation or present us with some things to do to have salvation. But Jesus is superior to the law, for he himself is the Word of God. He is the embodiment of our salvation, and he is the image of the person of God the Father. Look at John 14 and verse 8, if you would remember that Jesus was talking to Philip, and he had explained to the disciples that he was getting ready to depart from them. And they were kind of up in the air, not understanding what to do about this, and where is he really going? And so Jesus explains John 14, verse 8, and Philip said to him, "Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Then Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so that's what we're introduced to here in Hebrews in the very beginning here. In verse 3, it says that Jesus is the brightness of the glory of the Father and the express or exact image of his person. So we see the image of God, the nature of God, the Word of God incarnate in Christ Jesus. So if you're wondering about God, the nature of God, who God is, his purposes, his plans, and his nature, all we have to do is look at Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus to demonstrate his love and so that the whole world could see God the Father. And we see that in his Son. And that's what the author is giving us here in the book of Hebrews. The author continues to demonstrate the supremacy of Jesus Christ by showing that he's superior over angels. So you know that in Old Testament literature, we see angels had a very high position, a high standing in the eyes of the Jewish leaders and people that were writing even extra-biblical writings. They gave a lot of power and authority to angels. And so this author realizes he needs to help these Jewish believers realize that Jesus Christ is superior even to the angels, which they held in the highest esteem. So here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, again, it's this theme running through the whole book of the supremacy of Jesus Christ over what the Jews knew prior to the incarnation, prior to the coming of the Messiah. Hebrews 1:13, he says as a contrast, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand,'" the supreme seat of authority, you see. He says, "To which angels did he say, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?'" So Jesus Christ has a very unique position with God the Father. They are co-equal in power and omnipotence, in omniscience and omnipresence. Jesus is also presented here in Hebrews, very importantly, that Jesus is the high priest. He is the one and only highest priest in the order of Melchizedek. If you would, look at Hebrews chapter 4 now. And the author now emphasizes the role of Jesus as the eternal high priest, the one that his priesthood goes on eternally, and he is the only priest within that priesthood. He's the only high priest. Now, the scripture says that you and I are priests and kings, but the high priest, there's only one, and that's Jesus. And the author of Hebrews contrasts the Old Testament priesthood with the New Testament covenant and the high priest in Jesus Christ. He talks about how the Old Testament priesthood, how there'd have to be many priests because they die. But you see, Jesus Christ is eternal. So there only needs to be one high priest now for you and I. There's only one mediator between God and humankind, and that's Jesus the Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus," and here it is again, "the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And so this is showing you right in the beginning of this instruction about Jesus being the high priest. The issue is they're struggling with holding their confession in faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's giving them reasons, he's giving them evidence, he's giving them biblical foundation for what they believe. So he says again, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, that separates him from the previous priesthood. That separates him from all high priests ever before, because every other priest had to go in to the Holy of Holies and had to make expiation for the sins that they had committed. They had to confess their sins, and they had to be cleansed of the sins. They had to have their sins covered yearly because they continued to sin. Jesus Christ is the sinless high priest. And so he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses, and he offers us mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So again, as we go through this in this bullet train through the scripture, as you see passages like these are so powerful, so encouraging. So mark down these passages so you can see them again. You can share them with other people. Remember, road mapping your Bible is a good thing to do. Has anyone here never heard of road mapping your Bible? If you've never heard of that, raise your hand. Okay, road mapping your Bible is what we call when you take a passage, and let's say, for instance, the issue is the priesthood of the Old Testament and the priesthood in Jesus Christ. And we're trying to explain to somebody the ins and outs of the differences between Jesus being the high priest and, say, you know, the high priest that had Jesus killed. So what are the differences in these two priests and the priesthood? So we know that we can go to this book of Hebrews, and we can see this passage here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 through 16. And there's more instruction as well. So we roadmap, we mark this, and next to Hebrews 4:14, we might want to just write down whatever causes you to remember what you're looking for this passage. So this is instruction on the priesthood according to Jesus, the priesthood in Jesus Christ. So you write that down. And then any parallel passages, you just write the next passage. And that'll take you to the next one. And then there you write down another parallel passage, but you write it there. So when you're discussing the issue of the priesthood, all you have to remember is one scripture, and that scripture will take you to the rest of them if you road map your Bible properly. And we want the Bible. We want our Bibles to be a tool that we're using to bring people to a closer faith in Christ. Then he goes on, this author, to explain to us that the Word of God is powerful and living and active, and that the Word of God, it reveals our true condition, the way that God sees you and I. So it gives us the divine filter in which to look at ourselves. So, you know, we may think that we've got our act together and we're perfect and everything is just right. We've arrived spiritually until we open the Word of God. And then we see the truth. We see who we are in the eyes of God. And that helps us then to focus on the areas of our life where we have weaknesses. And so the scripture tells us here in Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 12 if you would. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So it openly reveals to us the truth of where we are and the metric for how we're doing, the metric for our maturity, the metric for where we are as a Christian is the written word of God, you see. The world will tell us something completely different. But if we look in the mirror through the written word of God, we see a different person and we see us as God sees us. You know what helps us to realize that we are all children of grace, and that without grace, we don't have a hope. None of us has a prayer without Jesus. Now, the book of Hebrews, it contrasts Jesus with the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, showing that Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary is superior. It's the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, if you would. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So right there, we have a separation from the old priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In this priesthood, the new covenant priesthood, Jesus is the high priest, and it's an eternal priesthood because the high priest is eternal. Verse 24, but it says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, the new covenant, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So he fulfills the whole concept of the priesthood. The idea of the priesthood was that there would be a mediator between God and man. Jesus is the only mediator between humankind and God, because he's the only one that has the capacity to be able to fulfill the role, because he was sinless and perfect, sent from God on the mission to reconcile us with the Father. See, Jesus is our reconciliation. So he has the ability to mediate this new covenant between us and God. Now, chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews is known as the Hall of Faith. And this chapter, it emphasizes the importance of faith in the believer. Faith produces acceptance and favor and reward from God. And we see that in these examples. And one of my favorite passages is really based upon the examples that we find here. It's a great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11 of examples of how different individuals placed their faith in God and God responded to them with favor and reward. So faith is so important in the Christian faith. So that's two different kinds of faith. But belief in God is the central focus of the Christian faith. Faith, belief in God. The author gives us a list of witnesses to the power of faith and how God responds to the faith of his people. And this list includes Abel and Enoch. So we go all the way back to Cain and Abel. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Joseph, Jacob, and several others. In fact, the author says he doesn't have the time to go into everybody, and he even mentions a few others like Samson and puts a few other people in there to let you know that the list could just go on. The evidences of how God responds when his people place their faith in him, and that's part of what these people needed to be reminded of, that their new faith in Jesus Christ is the central theme of Christianity. It's not relying upon the works of the flesh. And so faith is central to the Christian belief system. Now in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So that takes us all the way back to the first four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. And so if we start off with faith in God, the rest of the scripture lays out beautifully. But the Bible says that people cannot understand the word of God who are in the flesh, who are not of the spirit. They can't understand the things of the spirit. And so having faith in God is the beginning of the relationship that we have between us and God. He who comes to God must believe that he is. So once again, we put it back to the central theme of Christianity, and that's faith in God. Faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone. Now, Hebrews also reminds us of the importance of running the good race, and running the good race with endurance, not tripping up easily, falling easily. You know, we were having an interesting discussion in our men's group last night about what you watch on television and different little pieces of things concerning how we conduct ourselves. And one of the things about choices that we make, some things can hinder us. They can slow us down in our walk, the things that we're taking in, and what we do with our time. So if we spend too much time focusing on the things of the world, even focusing on entertainment of any kind, whatever that it is, but if we're not balanced Christians, where we have the proper balance between the time that we spend worshiping God, the time that we spend in prayer, the time that we spend in His Word, the time that we spend serving others, and then the pursuits of relaxation on this planet. We need it all, but we have to be balanced about it. And so what the writer of Hebrews does is he helps these believers that are struggling to remember how important that it is that we have endurance. And in order to have endurance, to not stumble, to not fall, to not trip up, to not have to stop on the sideline and rest like a lot of people have to do when they're running a race. They're not prepared for the race. They haven't really exercised enough to really run the race in its fullness, so they have to stop. They don't have the endurance. So they stop and slow down instead of meeting the mark in which they set out to meet because they did not prepare properly for that. And so running the race, we have to prepare for it. We have to know what the goal is, and we have to practice to get there, set our minds to actually cross the goal line. And don't let things of the world slow us down. And he has to remind these Jewish believers of this very thing. Now, after Hebrews 11, which is his whole list of people who by faith have pleased God, he calls them a cloud of witnesses. So all this, these people you see listed in Hebrews 11, he's calling all of them forward as witnesses of the power of faith and having endurance, each one of them. In Hebrews chapter 12, now in verse 1, notice what the scripture tells us. Therefore, we also, so he's including us believers with that group in chapter 11. He's including us with Jacob and Joseph and Abraham and Isaac and Noah and Moses. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and here's some instruction. Let us lay aside every weight until the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we see that Jesus is the ultimate example of endurance. He went all the way. With all the things that were going on in Jesus' 3.5-year earthly ministry, nothing stopped Jesus. Nothing slowed him down. He kept his eyes on the mission. And I think that that will answer a lot of questions that we have as believers about what should we get entangled with or not entangled with, the cares of this world. How far should we go with things of the world, and how where should we pull back? But how we can rightly divide that is keeping our eyes on what the goal is for us being here. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is that we should lay hold of why Jesus Christ laid hold of us. And so if we keep that in the forefront of our mind, what are we doing here? That'll keep us focused on the things that we should or should not be doing. Does it enhance the mission that we've been called to? Or does it take away from it? So we have to be very careful to follow this instruction. Run the good race, the race that is headed towards the fulfillment of the mission. We are here as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And so as an ambassador of Christ, if we do something in our life that misrepresents Christ, we can't fulfill our job as an ambassador. People won't believe that we're actually an ambassador of Christ. So we have to give them evidence for the position that you and I hold. We're citizens of heaven. And there's certain things, attributes that go with that citizenship, and people should be able to recognize that. And so this is the encouragement. Run the race and set aside anything that ensnares us, anything that slows us down. So if you're trying to decide, you know, what things should go by the wayside, ask yourself a simple question. Does it slow you down in your faith? Does it slow you down from fulfilling our mission? Is a conduct or something that we've gotten into eating up too many hours of our time that should be spent in doing the things of our mission, you see? Hebrews concludes with a wonderful prayer for believers. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Do you see the Christian doctrine just all through this letter? He continually goes to the heart of our faith. The superiority, the supremacy of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And listen what he says. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And I love this verse 21. Notice it again. That he makes you complete in every good work to do his will. He's doing a work in us. He's the one that's drawing us to the things that we should or should not be doing. And it says that he's working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. So he's making us become that vessel that he's called us to be. He's working those things out for us. So the book of Hebrews, if you're looking for the place where it goes in the spiritual medicine chest, this book reminds us of the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament priesthood, and that his covenant is an everlasting covenant. It will never end. Now, the work of Jesus upon the cross is superior to all the sacrifices that we find in the Old Testament and the law keeping that was under the Old Covenant. So when you're having an issue with somebody that's talking about the law, trying to draw you back into the law, and you'll find that very relevant if you're dealing with the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and there are several other groups as well, that they lean upon the law, the keeping of the law for salvation. And therefore, you may have faith in Jesus Christ, but it's not enough. And these are Jesus plus doctrines. In this case, they dealt mostly with Judaizers, people that were telling these Jewish believers that it wasn't enough to simply have faith in Jesus Christ. So the author says Jesus is supreme over all religious law keeping and all religious sacrifices and rites. Jesus is the ultimate high priest for you and I, and he is the only mediator between you and God. He's the only mediator that we need. You cannot improve upon the finished work of the cross. He says it over and over and over in several different ways, which good teachers seem to do. Now, that is the end of our bullet train for Hebrews. Let's turn over to the book of James, if you would. So, there are two letters written in the New Testament that were penned. The author, obviously, is the Holy Spirit, but they were penned by the two half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude. And so our second stop tonight is going to be a brief look at the book of James. Now, this book was written, most people believe that it was written by 62 A.D., and those are the people that believe, and I maybe should be saying 80, 62, whatever. So what I would say to you is that many people that believe that it's James, most scholars do believe it's James. He had to have written it by 62 AD, because he was murdered. He was martyred for his faith in 62. Some believe that it was written between somewhere in the 40s and the 50s, making it one of the earliest books in the New Testament, which is really interesting, this instruction that he gives in here. So he's not that he has read someone else, but that these are things the Holy Spirit gave him to instruct us. So where does this fit? I want to start off with that. Where does this fit in the spiritual medicine chest? This letter is instruction. It's early instruction. It's powerful instruction for how Christians should live their life. And so as you're wondering about the Christian life, what should it look like? This is a practicum for this. This is a practical application of the Word of God, how to live your life to be pleasing in God's sight in a troublesome world. And the early church, when they were going under a lot of persecution, especially even in their own communities, because if a Jewish person would walk away from the Judaism that they understood at that time, it was sort of a distorted version of Judaism, because Judaism at that time was so distorted that they couldn't recognize the Messiah when he came on the scene, because they were focused more on the actual religion than a relationship with God. And so if you turn from religion and you turn to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ for salvation, the family would turn against them, and they would become an anathema in their own neighborhood with their own people. So they were under a lot of persecution. So how should one live in that kind of an environment? And this is a fantastic illustration. Every chapter gives us practical instruction for the Christian life. So what I'm going to do tonight, because this is the bullet train tour, we're not going to break every piece down. It is loaded with golden nuggets. But what I want to do tonight is give you five main instructions that we find in the book of James. First of all, true faith in God should be accompanied by actions. It's one thing to say that we have faith in God. It's another to demonstrate it. And so it's very important that we give evidence for the faith that we are proclaiming, that we're walking the walk, not just talking the talk. So true faith in God is accompanied by actions that demonstrate our belief. In other words, there should be clear evidence for our faith in the way that we're living out our lives. James chapter 2, if you would, in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, well, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So there are some that read this passage and they conclude that it's saying that faith plus works equals salvation. But what he is saying is that faith without tangible evidence is not faith at all. It's not salvation at all. There's no faith at all if you have no evidence for it. We need to be able to see it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. So we get some clarity on this subject. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For, I want you to notice something. For by works you have been saved through faith. That's not what it says, because that's the way some people are trying to interpret that passage in James. That by works, you've been saved through faith. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what he was talking about. The scripture says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's an emphatic, direct statement. No, needs no further explanation. We are saved by grace, not of works. What James is saying is that a faith that has no evidence for it is worthless. It's dead. It has nothing to it. It's basically a sham. It's not about how does one have salvation. The question is, how do you, with salvation, how do you evidence that to the world? And that's God's plan. God's plan was to use you and I to share our faith by the way that we live it out to our neighbors so that they would turn to Jesus Christ. So this is not a matter of faith plus works equals salvation. It's that faith is evidenced by works. There should be tangible evidence if we have a vibrant and live faith in Jesus Christ. The second practical teaching that we find here in the book of James is about facing trials. Trials and hardships should be viewed as an opportunity for growth and maturing in our faith in Christ Jesus. Growing in perseverance, growing in patience. So it's like having the right mindset. So what James does in his letter is he's constantly giving us the godly perspective on practical things that we deal with on a daily basis, you see. And so that's the power of the book of James. It's fantastic because it's so simply put, practical things that we deal with every day, but giving us the godly perspective, the right filter to consider them. So how should a Christian face trials? James chapter 1 and verse 2. The Bible says this, "My brethren," speaking to Christians, "count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work." Don't try to snuff it out. "That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And you see, that is a totally different approach to facing trials than that of the world. Looking at it from the proper perspective, it helps us to get through that situation that we're in to see that God's working something behind the scenes in that trial or tribulation for the purpose of growing our endurance, growing our patience, growing our perseverance in Him. The third point that I will give you here, this practical instruction, the power of words. Our words hold great power, as you and I know. And we can either bless people with our words or we can curse people with our words. We can be a blessing or we can be a disaster. So it's important that we use our words wisely. And we think about what we have to say before we say it. In James chapter 1 and verse 26, if you would. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." It doesn't say he's not religious. He says it's useless. And we need a little further instruction, I think, on that. So look at James chapter 3 in verse 2. He goes into it a little bit deeper. So we can really understand the power of the tongue to do good versus wickedness. James says this, and again, folks, who's the audience? Who's the original recipients?
Early Christians.
Early Christians. It's believers, just like you and me. And what does he say to believers? It's honesty. "For we all," including himself, "stumble in many things." Are you reading that? No one's perfect. No one has it down tight. No one has spiritually arrived to the level that God has called us to. The scripture tells us that the metric for maturity is the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. So therefore, none of us have made that. And so James, writing to early Christians, it's a young church he's writing to at this point. And he makes it clear that we all stumble in many things. Therefore, we need to each day walk in the grace of God, each day in the mercy of God. And he says this, "If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. I don't know. I think if there was a, you know, pulpit pounding preachers, they would just be going to town on this, because it's this, like, it's just growing in power of, like, listen to the wickedness, the power of a tongue that is unbridled. It can burn everything down. And I was told long ago that when the word goes out, you can't ever get it back. It's going to go around. It just keeps on going, reverberating around. You can't get it back. And so we need to be wise as Christians and consider the pain and the devastation that we can cause by not bridling our tongue. And I would say that that's one of the things that has created more divisiveness within the body of Christ than any other thing. I think it's the greatest tool that Satan has, is the tongue, that we curse people with it, that we deceive people with it, that we hurt people with it. You know, the Bible, as you read just a few moments ago, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, but the Bible was never meant to be used to slice and dice each other with it. It's supposed to be used to encourage and comfort and build up and brace up one another, you see. So the tongue, it's a very powerful force. And James must have seen many things in the early church to make it clear as he puts it. That's the most powerful statement he makes in his book. The power of the tongue to hurt, and yet the power of the tongue that can also be turned to the right things. Now, number four, he writes about temptation and sin. And he wants people to understand clearly that temptations are not from God, that God does not tempt us in order that he might test us. God allows testing to occur, but never confuse that we have a God that tempts us into sin. James 1:13, folks, James 1:13. The Bible says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." In other words, if we don't have our desires in line with God, those desires will entice us. It's our own desires that we've not turned over to God that we're so hanging on to. Because the scripture tells us clearly that if the right hand offends you, what do we do with it? Cut it off and put it in your pocket for later. Is that what the scripture says? Cut it off and cast it away. But when we don't cast it away, then it's an unfulfilled desire that we still have access to, you see. And so he's telling us very clearly that God doesn't tempt anyone, but he tells us how temptation works here and what the end result is of giving in to temptation. He says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So it's really about hanging on to the desires of the world, worldly desires, fleshly desires, lustful desires. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we all walked according to those desires of the flesh prior to Christ. But sometimes we try to carry some of that over. Sometimes we don't give it all over to Jesus Christ once we ask him to be our king, and we're still serving another master to a degree. So this is great information for the church. Look at the practical wisdom and just the five things I've shown you here. So the book of James, it's practical instruction for the Christian life. And so if you're wondering about some things, I want to give you eight other instructions that you're going to find in the book of James. And you can go back and read James on your own. But again, if you're looking spiritual medicine chest, practical instruction on how to live in the world in which we are in. Here are eight other instructions you're going to find in the book of James. Controlling our speech. What type of things do we say? Do you know the Bible says that we're not supposed to be using foul language? We're not supposed to be speaking crass things to others. I know a lot of men that think that's okay, but you know, it's interesting. I was a program director for group homes in California, and we had girls' homes and guys' homes, and it was really there that I learned that girls can be just as, wicked as guys can be. I had as many or more problems running the girls' homes with how they conducted themselves. It was mind-blowing. And they would be so wicked that I couldn't keep staff working over there because they knew how to run. A lot of times when you're working in an environment like that, the people that apply for a job to work with kids that are in trouble, they're sweet and just loving and kind, and they just so badly want to help. They have no idea the depravity of some children that are out there in this world. And some of the girls really knew that when they had a sweet one that came in that was trying to help them, they could run them off so fast just by being as vile and wicked as possible. So it's really interesting as we see the scripture controlling our speech, how we say what we say, the things that we allowed to come off of our tongues. Here's the second of 8 instructions that you'll find in James. Trusting in God, the importance of trusting in God for all things. Number 3, you'll see how to show love one to another. Expectations that Christians should be loving one another, that it's a proper expectation that if somebody says they're your Christian brother or sister, it is a biblical, godly expectation that they love you and that they'll receive the love that you give them. Number 4, it'll give us instruction on the importance of being doers of the word versus simply hearers only. Number 5, it gives good instruction, practical instruction to the wealthy, the responsibility of wealth. If you have wealth and you're a believer, this is great instruction for you. Then we have the ministry of reconciliation, number 6, that it's really important for Christians to reconcile one with the other and not let things build up and divide one another, because that's what the world sees for the most part, the division between denominations and between believers, and it's a terrible picture to the world of what the Christian church is meant to be. And so we see the importance of the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling one to the other. And then we have prayer and confession, confessing our sins to one another, to other believers. And in that sense, the other believer takes on that role of hearing that sin that you're confessing and representing Jesus Christ to you and giving you counsel, giving you the counsel from the Word of God, takes on that role of leading you back to be aligned with God. Prayer and confession. And then last but not least, waiting on the Lord. Never make your plans and say, well, this is how it's going to work out, this is how I'm going to do it, and this is when I'm going and how I'm going, without putting as long as the Lord wants me to do it. If that's the Lord's will, by God's grace, by God's will, by God's direction. But we need to learn, as we're making our plans in this world, to wait upon the Lord for all things. Look at James chapter 5 and verse 19, if you would. I'm going to give you, this is my last passage tonight in the book of James. It's important for us to recognize, and he brings it down to this, that if you have a fallen brother or sister, and they're a believer, but you see they've fallen away, and maybe they've gotten trapped up in some type of a lifestyle that's keeping them from God. You know that there's an old saying, the word will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from the word. And so if we have a brother or sister, and we see that they're not walking according to the things of God, we don't approach them as a judge. The Bible judges us. But we approach them as a brother or sister with love, with the heart to bring them back to alignment with God, because we know that they're not at peace if they're not aligned with God. You know that as well as I do. The scripture says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So we need to recognize the importance of bringing a fallen brother or sister back. So again, think about the original recipients, the early church. They're just learning how to walk. They're babes. You have a lot of babes in Christ. And this is incredible instruction. I read somewhere the other day that God, and I said it on one Sunday, I guess Mother's Day, you know, God didn't give us a manual, He gave us mothers. But I said that on that day because it was relevant for the moment. But let me tell you, we do have a manual, and it is the written word of God. And certain pieces of the manual are to be used for specific things. So some people might say, you know, I tried to read the Bible and I couldn't get there. And they open up in the book of Leviticus and they can't figure out why they can't read the Bible. You know, they have no idea what that's about. I'm done with the Bible. Turn to James and read that. Because then we all become condemned and guilty before a righteous and holy God. And then we see in James that God loves us and that He's there for us. And then we go from that to the relationship between us and God. It's all right here in the scripture. So just remember this. As you're going through the scripture, own this book. Own it. Know where things are at so that you can help people that are struggling. Not every book is for every situation. There's some people that believe the best way to read the Bible is what I call Bible roulette. You just open it up on any page and then blame God for the page that you opened it to. You know, I mean, what happens if you believe, okay, whatever I open to, God's given that for me, and you open up to Judas hung himself. You know, that's not instruction for you. So I just encourage you, get to know the Bible. That's why we're going through it in this fashion. This is the second time you've done it in the 10 years that I've been here. It's taking you through the entire Bible in 1 year. We are now 37 hours into this study. That's how many hours we've taken to get this far. We have four books left. We have 1st and 2nd Peter. We have Jude. I'm sorry. I'm thinking of all the writings of John together because I'm teaching them all in one night. So we do have three letters of John in Revelation. 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. Next week, Lord willing, we are going to cover 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude, which will then leave us with our final study on the writings of the Apostle John. But again, remember, as we go through this, let this do the job it was meant to do. And that is to help you to see where are the things in the Bible that God has for us. Where do they lie within the scripture? Where do I turn to for this piece of information? For salvation? Where do I turn to that our last breath on this earth is our first breath in heaven? Where do I turn to that I can't trust other religions? Where do I turn to that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by me? Where are these things at? You see, and that's the importance of going through the Bible in this fashion. We see the main points and where they're at. Spiritual medicine chest tonight. Jesus is the high priest. We need no other. He is the mediator between God and humankind, and we can't improve upon the finished work of the cross and the book of James. Practical instruction, practical wisdom for living the Christian life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. You are faithful to us, that you give us this instruction, that you have left us with this incredible book that reveals your righteousness, it reveals salvation, it reveals your love and demonstrates your love over and again. Lord, you want us to mature up. You want us to be more like you, that we could be effective as ambassadors of Christ. So help us to study your word, to read your word, to meditate upon your word. And most importantly, Lord, help us by your spirit to align with your word and to live your word before a lost world. We give you our praise tonight, and we humble ourselves before you and submit our lives. Once again, we want to be aligned with you. In Jesus' precious and holy name, we pray these things. And everyone said, Jesus loves you. God bless you all.